Well, Matthew 7 and 15, Jesus tells his hearers to watch out for false prophets. And as we noted last Sunday, wherever the gospel is preached, false teachers are soon to follow. Wherever the truth goes forth, the lie is sure to march alongside. Sometimes the lie shines brighter than the truth, and without examination seems more palatable to the natural man, and it gathers devotees who are even willing to give their lives for the lie. Jesus warns us that the lie is not always easily discernible. False prophets can appear outwardly to have all the earmarks of a true man of God. They come covertly. They come, Jesus says, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. They come, as Jesus taught in John, the Gospel of John, as thieves and robbers. They may be self-deceived, we cannot always tell, or they may simply be deceivers. But however they come, it is to deceive the sheep and abuse the flock of Christ and to rob and to steal that which God has bestowed upon them. Moreover, while often hard to detect, Jesus says, by their fruit, the outcome of their teaching, the results of their lives, then we will know who they are, whether they be of God or whether they be sent by the king of the underworld. We'll know by their fruits, for it will lack in holy living, and they will be found out, and their false teaching and living will be recognized as those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. Again, we read in John 10 and 4 and 5, when he has brought out his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they run away from him because they don't recognize the voice of a stranger. I believe that even if a true believer is taken in, is deceived by a wolf in sheep's clothing for a period of time, eventually he will recognize something is not right, that this is not the voice of his master, and he will extricate himself with haste from the web of lies crafted by the arch-deceiver himself. So, Jesus' sheep instinctively recognize the voice of their master, and any voice at dissonance with Jesus' voice, they reject and they do not obey. So Jesus tells us here in the text that by their fruit, he says, you will recognize them. For he reminds us that a good tree cannot but bear good fruit, and a bad tree cannot but bear bad fruit. In other words, if the root is good, the fruit will be good. But if the root is bad, the fruit will be bad also. So here's the question for us, or at least one of the questions for us this evening. Where does the good tree come from? And where does the bad tree come from? Are there good people who naturally do good, and thus they bear good fruit? And are there bad people who are naturally bad, and therefore they bear only bad fruit? Or is there a little bit of good and bad in all of us, and sometimes we bear good fruit, and sometimes we bear bad fruit? But according to our Lord, It does not seem that it is both and, good and bad, but either or, either good or bad. In fact, our Lord puts it very emphatically in verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Good root, good fruit. Bad root, bad fruit. Here then, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord hints at, alludes to, the need, if you like, of a new creation. Holy Spirit regeneration. For the Bible makes it clear that if our roots are in Adam, then our trunks and our branches are the sins that we commit. We will be bearing bad fruit. If the root is bad, the sap that feeds the fruit is bad also. Paul tells us in Romans 3 and 10, as it is written, he says, there is none, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So God looks out upon all of humanity. God looks out upon all of humanity at the beginning of Adam and Eve. He looks out at all of the humanity, the last man that walks on the face of the earth, you like. And as he looks out in all of humanity in his omniscience, and he looks out upon all of humanity in his knowledge, if you like, of all things, he does not find amongst the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve, one person who does good. Amazing statement. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, of course, the exception is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The sole exception of the one who never sinned. I remember chatting with a fellow. And as we're talking together, he said, I believe in the Bible. And I said, well, that's very wonderful, he said. As we got talking about the nature of man, I read this particular passage. And he said, I don't believe in that. Well, I said, you don't believe the Bible then, do you? You only think you do. This is a damning indictment of the human race. It is a damning indictment of human nature. Of fallen man, of Adamic man. So how can Jesus then talk about a good tree who bears good fruit when there is, as Paul puts it, no one who does good, not even one? How can Jesus ask us, if you like, to talk about good and bad fruit and compare, as it were, the two between the good and the bad? It seems to me there can only be one answer. The bad root has been made a good root. The bad root in fallen Adam has been transplanted into the second Adam, Jesus Christ. In the famous visit by Nicodemus, who came to Jesus Christ at night, perhaps not wanting his fellow members of the Sanhedrin to know that he was visiting this prophet. And yet he's strangely attracted to him, strangely drawn to him. Nicodemus has been appraised, perhaps been present where a miracle has taken place. And he recognizes that this is no ordinary prophet. And in John 3, he comes to Jesus, and as he speaks to Jesus about Jesus being a good teacher, Jesus interrupts him, doesn't he? And says, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, or born from above. In other words, the bad tree must become a good tree. And then he makes the contrast once again, if you like, in John chapter 3 and verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit, or the spiritual, the Spirit-filled life, if you like. And so, what do you get from flesh? What do you get from our being born into the world? If you remain in the flesh, you only get flesh and fleshly activity. But when you are made new in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, He gives birth to the Spirit, or the spiritual life. And so the Spirit produces spiritual, or a spiritual-filled life. When Jesus talks about good trees, He's assuming that a work of grace has been at work in a bad tree. And so the Apostle Paul says, "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do." But notice, before we do good works, we have been saved through faith. And we didn't save ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, so that we cannot boast before God of our works and that God is somehow beholden to us. But rather, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Creation is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot create ourselves. We cannot cause ourselves to be born again. We cannot raise ourselves by the bootstraps, as it were. We cannot raise ourselves from spiritual death unto spiritual life. It has to be a supernatural work. It has to be a supernatural act of the power of God's grace going forth and redeeming the bad tree, and making the bad tree a good tree. And God has done all of that so that we might do good works. The good tree now produces fruit that is pleasing unto God. And these good works that we do, God prepared in advance. Before we were even born, before the world was even made, He prepared those good works in advance for you to do and for me to do in Christ Jesus. You see, herein lies the problem, if you like. The world is full of men and women who believe they can produce good works that are pleasing to God when there is no heart change. In fact, they do not see that they need a heart change. They do not see that they need to be born again. They do not see that they need to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. They do not see, if you like, that they cannot lift themselves up by the bootstraps, that it is a supernatural act of God, and to produce good works, they must be made good trees, if we use Jesus' terms. It's something like the proverb in the book of Proverbs. They're trying to make a silk purse from a pig's ear, but you can't make a silk purse from a pig's ear because it's not the right material. Silk purses can only be made by silk worms. And even you and I, if I remember correctly my past, when we were brought under conviction of sin, when we were brought under conviction in regard to our sinnership, when we knew that we were lost, when we were confronted with God's holiness and our iniquity, what was the first thing that we practiced? What is the first thing that we sought to do? We sought to have a self-reformation. We said to ourselves, I can see that God is holy, and I can see that I'm a sinner, and I can see that my sins deserve everlasting punishment. Well, then I'd better get right with God. I better get down to business here. I better start thinking of this soul of mine and where I'll spend eternity. And so we get out the Bible and we begin to read the Bible, which is all very fine and good. But then we get down on our knees and we begin to pray. And then we start to attend the services and we give alms and we practice deeds of love and mercy. And we try to leave off our lust and we try to leave off our sin and we seek to earn God's favor. That somehow, because we are now doing good deeds, and somehow now we're doing all of these things, we can appease God's wrath upon us. But what we didn't realize is that we needed more than a facelift and a tummy tuck. We needed more than powder and lipstick. We needed not reformation, but regeneration. But you see, the devil saw that we were beginning to get interest in spiritual things, getting interested in the things of the Bible. And what's he do? He sets his slaves to work. He puts the burden on him. And when they have done so much, he says, but it's not enough. Try a little more. Try a little more. And the runner, the harder we try, the treadmill goes faster and faster and faster until we're not able to keep up. We see that we fall short. Even in 24 hours, even our deeds come short of what is required. But by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, he begins to point out the error, the direction in which we're going. He says, you can't save yourself. And should you work for 1,000 years, and should you cry all 24 hours for 1,000 years, and should you repent and do all of those things, you cannot change from a good bad tree into a good tree. You see? You cannot change from bad roots into good roots. But Lord, what are we going to do? And he reminds us that he does it for us. He takes out the stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. He writes his law on the inside of us. You see, the gospel, if you like, comes along and says, we need to be made good inside and then out. The world religions come along and say you can be made good from the outside. And so, there are some people who will not eat this food or that food, and they say, no, that is sinful to eat such food. Jesus says, nonsense. What goes into the stomach passes out of the stomach. It's what comes out of the heart that matters. It's what comes out of the heart that defines a man. The Bible tells us we need to be made whole new creations in Christ Jesus. How else can I put it, if you like? We need something only God can do, and come to that place where we recognize that we are beggars and that we're bankrupt and that we can only cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. As I said, I cannot lift myself up by my own bootstraps. I cannot cause myself to be born again or take out my stony heart and give me a heart of flesh for God. I cannot raise myself from spiritual death unto spiritual life. It must be the Lord, and only God can do it. And that's Jesus' point. When we do the Sermon on the Mount, people say, well, you don't find regeneration there. You don't find the cross there. You find the cross written in every verse. You find regeneration in every verse. Who can do these things except You're born again by the Spirit of God. Who can take out that stony heart but God Himself? Who can give us a love for the words of Jesus Christ except Him who transforms us from spiritual death unto spiritual life? I was reading William Gurnall, a famous Puritan pastor, and his famous book, many, many hundreds of pages, simply on Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God. The Christian and complete armor. And this is what he said. This is one of the paragraphs. He begins by saying, we are told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And where Christ is presented as armor. Then he says, the apostle Paul does not exhort the saints to put on temperance in place of drunkenness. He says, the Apostle Paul does not say for us to put on chastity in place of adultery. And he says, he tells them to put on Jesus Christ, implying that until Jesus Christ is put on, the creature is unarmed. It is not the men decked out in morality or philosophical virtues who will repel a full charger of temptation sent from Satan's cannon. It is the man suited up in armor, and that is Jesus Christ. The Bible everywhere encourages, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many pulpits, and maybe I've been guilty of this in the past, or I maybe in the present, you know, it said, do this and do that and do the other thing. Keep the moral law and keep the commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And Gurnall hits it and he presses the right button. He says, put on Jesus Christ. And if you put on Jesus Christ, you're fully armored. And if you put on Jesus Christ, you are the good tree. Anyone here tonight? He says, well, how can I get right with God? Put on Jesus Christ. Every other religion comes along and says, well, how can I attain nirvana? Do this, that, the other thing. And the Bible replies, no, put on Jesus Christ. So to put it another way, all good deeds in our eyes that do not aim at the glory of God are bad deeds. He who builds his house by good deeds to win God's favor and to win his salvation is building in vain. He's piling up good deeds for no purpose, or using good deeds while still in your fallen estate is like trying to fill a bucket with water when the bucket is full of holes. You pour it in and it pours out. How many have thought of flagellation and pilgrimages and all manner of things? And they're just a bucket full of holes and the water goes in and the water goes out. My point tonight out of the text that is given to us, the good tree and the bad tree, the good roots that give good fruit and the bad roots that give bad fruit. If there is not a supernatural transformation, there is no good fruit that can be produced by a bad heart. Jesus must be intimating, alluding to the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of being a good tree. And that can only be done by the supernatural act, power, might, and majesty and grace of God. So the first thing you have to do then, as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is to check your heart. The first thing you have to do is humble yourself and to ask God to make your root good. And if God inclines His ear and transforms you, your good root will automatically or naturally or better spiritually then produce fruit that is pleasing to God, because it is rooted in the author of your salvation, God Himself. It is, if you like, God's good works working through you. Has the stony heart been taken out? Have you been given a heart transplant? Have you put on Jesus Christ? Oh, I've run for a long time, Pastor. I've searched for a long time. I haven't found the answer, Pastor. Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the Savior. He is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our glorification. The unregenerate man, or the unregenerate woman, the unregenerate boy or girl, what kind of fruit do they produce? They produce, Jesus says, bad fruit. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? I was watching that great computer guy. Now I'm going to forget his name. What's his name? Yeah, Bill Gates. What's he, a millionaire? Many times over? A billionaire? And they got all of this money. Where did they get all of that money from? From the Lord. There it is. And they're talking about what they're going to do with that money and how generous they're going to be with that money. But as my daughter pointed out this afternoon when we're talking about it, but Bill Gates won't be in poverty, will he? He can give 5 billion and he'll just still have 40 billion. It's a different thing when Jesus says, sell all and follow me, isn't it? Yeah. But as they were talking about this, I could see his wife's face shining, because you could tell she was thinking that this is really something good, and that as it is something good and they're doing something good, it would be, well, how can I put it, churlish of me to go along and say it's bad fruit. Right? You see, I myself have been recipient of good things from unbelievers. And I am grateful to them when they rescued me in my moment of need. And in the world, there are good husbands and good wives and obedient children. An honest businessman? Although some of our politicians today, I'm ashamed to say, have lost that root of general Christianity in our society. There are philanthropists like the Gates. Men who have even given their lives for their country. And I am grateful for that. And I am thankful for that. And I am thankful for what they have done on behalf of our country. I'm thankful for doctors. I'm thankful for nurses who look after me. And I even thank God for that. But here's the point. We must not confuse common grace with saving grace. God has good works for the good tree. But in common grace, He has good works for His people to do, but He also has good works for those opposed to Him to do as well. In teaching man's depravity, We are not saying man is as bad as he could possibly be. We're simply saying, and this is the common grace of God, we're simply saying that every faculty, the mind, the heart, and the will are all permeated by sinful rebellion against God, affected by sin, if you like. So that while he can do no good thing to please God, by God's providence and common grace, the unbeliever, even the one who is opposed to God in terms of an atheist, still can do good works that soften the impact of sin's consequence in a fallen world. Thank God for that. Thank God for His common grace. Because if God let loose mankind upon the world and let His lust reign violently, the world would soon cease. We're grateful for these men, but we recognize behind it is God's common grace. But we mustn't confuse it with saving grace, the good tree and the bad tree. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 8 and 7 and 8, the sinful mind, that's how you come into the world, with a sinful mind, in rebellion, hostile to God. That's what the sinful mind is. It is hostile to God. Oh, you say, I'm not hostile to God. How often have I talked with people, I'm not hostile to God? Okay, let me tell you who God is. You're talking about the God of the Bible. The God is omnipotent. He knows all things. All-powerful. He upholds all things. The God who judges all people. The God whose holy wrath rests upon the ungodly. No, not that God, not that God. But that's the only God there is. It's the God of the Bible. You see, and they say, no, I love this God, but the Bible tells us no. If you're not born again by the Spirit of God, I came into this world with a mind hostile to God. I will not have this man to rule over me, this Son of God. I'll do my own thing, I'll do my own ruling, I'll control my own life. No thanks, Lord. Well, Paul goes on, it does not submit to the law of God. The natural mind, he does not submit to the law. You see that in society today, don't you? I hope you do. Man, you see what society is doing today? You have the Ten Commandments, and you have the first four concerning how we are to love God and to serve God, and the next six to love our fellow man, and we read, and you're not to steal, and there's all sorts of theft going on. You're not to have sexual dalliance, and there's all manner of that going on. You're not to covet, there's all manner of that. The whole bad tree is just hostile to God. And I was hostile to God. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Don't you see? I can say of a certain person who is not a believer, and I can thank him for his good deed on my behalf, but he cannot please God. He cannot please God because his mind is hostile to God. You see, if you like, heaven judges by a different rule than we on earth judge. We see the deed. God sees the heart. We see the deed. God sees the heart. Samuel goes amongst Jesse's boys. Boy, that's going to make a good king. Handsome fellow he is. Rejected him. Oh, that one looks very good. Rejected him. Rejected him. Rejected him. Don't you have any more sons, Jesse? Yeah, there's still a young guy out there in the fields looking after you. Bring him in. What does God say? There's a man after my own heart. And why was David a man after God's own heart? Because God made him a good tree. Oh, we see the results, but God sees the roots. We see the fruit, but God sees the motive. For a good deed to be truly good, it must have two things, the act and the motive. Is it done for the glory of God or for the glory of man? Is it done to exalt God and the Lord Jesus Christ or to exalt man? Is it done to conform to God's will or man's notion of what constitutes goodness? As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give alms, don't blow the trumpet. Rather, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. The fruit the Lord Jesus looks for in a life, D.A. Carson says, is growing conformity to the norms of the kingdom. Righteousness, transparent humility, purity, trusting, persistent prayerfulness, obedience to Jesus' words, truthfulness, love, generosity, rejection of all that is hypocritical. That's the fruit that the Spirit of God looks for. No, that's the fruit the Spirit of God produces in the good tree. A heart now conformed to the law of God, no longer hostile to the law of God, but delighting in the law of God. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And what is the next verse supposed to say? The next verse, one would think, would say something like this. Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of my kingdom. God, wish I could so preach and so prophesy and so work miracles. But what does Jesus say? The very words that he says next. Then I will tell them. I will tell them plainly. I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. Iniquity. Whoa. Isn't it a good deed to cast out demons? Is it a good deed to heal the sick? Isn't it a good deed to do miracles? And Jesus says, I never knew. Away from me. Get away from me. Why? Why so? Notice where the emphasis is. It may be in Jesus' name, but the emphasis is upon themselves. We did these things. We cast out demons. We did miracles. We did this. The motive was self-centered, self-glorification. It was entitlement by works to be rewarded by God's. Not the delight of works. Not seeking a reward. But having received salvation, rejoicing that we can return our love again to God for how much He has loved us. The point is, they never put on Christ. In fact, they never knew Christ. He never knew them. Not that He didn't have knowledge of them, of course not. Else how could He judge them? But they were never His sheep. They never heard His voice. They were never directed. No, they were rebels against Him. He never loved them, had been on a friendly terms with them, reconciled to them. They were not in Jesus Christ. How could they do such things then? That was their claim. But they were deceivers. Or someone said God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. In God's common grace, He used them to ameliorate men's condition. But in the context, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. So I'm going to conclude. But before I do, I'd like to share this with you. Many of you know Michael Korn, or you heard his name. Maybe you have heard him while he was on TV. He's a commentator, and as a commentator, he comments on all sorts of things that are going on in the world. I think he's on radio. I think he's on TV. I'm not sure. I think he's Jewish. His background is Jewish. And he was converted to Roman Catholicism. Anyway, when the old new sex ed program came out, he came out swinging in support of it. Even though it teaches homosexuality, it's an accepted lifestyle. Even though it teaches children far too young about things that belong only in the household and with parents when they feel it right to indulge the information. No. He said this was good. And he's glad to see it in the schools. In fact, he wrote an article, and in that article, which I read, he said that he had read the documents and they found no fault in it. Amazing. I mean, even if in grade 4 they are taught the parts of the body, which Paul writes, we are to give more honor as in privacy. Noel Korn said, fighting the sex ed curriculum only makes the church look stupid. It only makes it look bad. If the church would take its nose out of these things, and if they would just stick to helping the poor and the world with material needs, then people would show more respect for their church. But this way, they just show their ignorance, and they're not highly thought of. Of course, Korn, he can write the article, can't he? Oh yeah, he can comment on it, but we're not to comment on it. No, sirree. Isn't it funny, eh? Some people think they can do it, but don't you dare do it. You, the church, you just get out there and help the poor and with the material needs. That's what you're all about. Now, why do I say that? Because there's an example of a ferocious wolf in so-called sheep's clothing. It's not either or. It's both and. We, as a church, are to teach the standards of the kingdom. That includes sexual morality, chastity before marriage, and the marriage bed undefiled. What right does he say to parents that no, will hand over the sex education to who? To those whose minds are hostile to God and His Word and His truth. You see, what the world finds acceptable is not our concern. And whether the world likes us or not is not our concern. We do not live to the standard of the world. We live to the standard of God. And what our concern is that we please God, not man. And if that means fewer in number, it means fewer in number. The fruit we bear is the worship of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ and all kingdom principles, including creation, kingdom ethics, and God's commandments, and the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, preaching the cross precedes helping the poor. And is the priority of the church. In fact, nothing lifts up the poor than the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm with thoughts. If God were not crucified on the cross, I couldn't believe that God. Oh, they say about God today, where are all these wars? Where's all this killing? Where's all this poverty? Where's all this starvation? God is to blame. But God humbled himself and became a man. He walked around poorly amongst us. He went to the poor and the outcast. This same God suffered the humiliation of contradiction of sinners. This same God went to the cross and was crucified. Don't say that God doesn't know about the suffering of mankind. The cross lifts up all of society when it is trusted and believed in. Because we're transformed by the power of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, so that the hostility that was obvious in Corinth's remarks has been removed as we submit ourselves to the teachings of Jesus Christ. You will not commit adultery, and anyone who looks upon a woman and lusts after her has committed already adultery in his heart. What kind of society do we live in? It is overwhelmed with pornography. It is overwhelmed with sexual innuendo. It is overwhelmed by those who now would spend money to try to calm the waters while boiling underneath the very thing that needs to be calmed. But note the word of warning in closing. Every tree that bears not good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. By their fruit you will know them. The fruit of the Apostle Paul, who preached Christ to the nations, foolishness to the Greeks. Ah, yes. Foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those who are being saved, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So even so-called good fruit in our eyes, it'll be burned, but not the good fruit that gives God the glory. And at the root is Christ Jesus himself. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, help us not just to talk about this, but tomorrow help us to bring into this world of pain and sorrow and grief and darkness the light of the gospel, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, to be alert. How can I help my neighbor, the stranger that crosses my path tomorrow? How can I lift a burden? How can I take a hand? How can I let a head weep on my shoulders? Some good deed for you, Lord. Some fruit. And, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has not been born again by the Spirit of God, and is seeking to get right with God by good deeds, may they put on Jesus Christ. May they go to the root of the matter. And then the fruit will come. For, O Lord, if there's good root, there will be, by your grace and power, good fruit. Amen.